That Jesus Christ therefore died for all and each of mankind is clear not only from the Scriptures, but from the writings of the Fathers. Great certainly was the ruin which the sin of Adam occasioned to the whole human race. But Jesus Christ, by the grace of redemption, repaired all the evils which Adam introduced. Hence the Council of Trent has declared that baptism renders the soul pure and immaculate, and that the sin which remains in it is not for its harm, but to enable it to gain a higher crown, if it resists so as not to consent to it. For in the regenerate, God hates nothing. They are made innocent, immaculate, pure, and beloved of God. But this holy synod confesses and feels that concupiscence, or the fuel of sin, remains in baptized persons. But as it was left for our probation, it cannot injure those who do not consent to it. Nay, rather, he who contends lawfully against it shall be crowned. Thus, as St. Leo says, we have gained greater things by the grace of Christ than we had lost through the envy of the devil. The gain which we have made by the redemption of Jesus Christ is greater than the loss which we suffered by the sin of Adam. The apostle plainly declared this when he said, not as the offense, so also the gift. For where the offense abounded, there did grace more abound. Our Lord says the same, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. David and Isaiah had predicted it. With him is plentiful redemption. She hath received of the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. About which words the interpreter says, God has so forgiven iniquities through Christ that men have received double. That is very much greater good instead of the punishment of sin which they deserve. Now that our Savior, as I said, died for all, and that he offered the work of his redemption to the Eternal Father for the salvation of each one, the Holy Scriptures assure us of the following. The Son of Man came to save that which was lost. Who gave himself a redemption for all? Christ died for all, that they also who live may not now live to themselves, but to him who died for them. For hereunto we labor and are reviled, because we hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of the faithful. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. For the charity of Christ presses us, judges this, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And to speak only of this last text, I ask, how could the apostle ever have concluded that all were dead, because Christ died for all, unless he had been certain that Christ had really died for all? And the more, because St. Paul uses this truth as an argument for the love which it should kindle in us towards our Savior. But by far the best passage to exhibit the desire and wish which God has to save all men is another text of St. Paul. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him for us all. The force of this passage is increased by what follows. How hath he not also with him given us all things? If God has given us all things, how can we henceforth fear that he has denied us the election to glory, always on condition that we correspond to his grace? And if he has given us his Son, says Cardinal Sfondrati, how will he deny us the grace to be saved? Here he clearly instructs us, he is speaking of St. Paul, that God assures us that he will not refuse us the less after he has given the greater, that he will not deny us grace to save ourselves after giving his Son that we might be saved. And in truth, how could St. Paul have said that God, in giving us his Son, has given us all things, if the apostle had believed that God had excluded many from the glory which is the one good and the one end for which they were created? Has then God given all things to these many and yet denied them the best thing, namely eternal happiness, without which, as there is no middle way, they cannot be eternally miserable? Unless we would say another thing still more unseemly, as another learned author well observes, namely that God gives us to all the grace to obtain glory, but then refuses to allow many to enter on its enjoyment, that he gives the means and refuses the end. For the rest, all the Holy Fathers agree in saying that Jesus Christ died to obtain eternal salvation for all men. Saint Jerome, Christ died for all. He was the only one who could be offered for all because all were dead in sins. Saint Ambrose, Christ came to cure our wounds, but since all do not search for the remedy, therefore he cures those who are willing. He does not force the unwilling. In another place, he has provided for all men the means of cure, that whoever perishes may lay the blame of his death on himself, because he would not be cured when he had the remedy, and that on the other hand, the mercy of Christ to all may be openly proclaimed, who wills that all men should be saved. And more clearly still in another place, Jesus did not write his will for the benefit of one or a few, but of all. We are all inscribed therein as his heirs. The legacy is in common and belongs by right to all, the universal heritage belonging wholly to each. Mark the words, we are all inscribed as heirs. The Redeemer has written us all down as heirs of heaven. Saint Leo, as Christ found no one free from guilt, so he came to deliver all. St. Augustine, on the words of St. John, for God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, says, so as far as it lies with the physician, he came to heal the sick man. Mark the words, as far as it lies with the physician. For God, as far as he's concerned, effectually wills the salvation of all, but, as St. Augustine goes on to say, cannot heal the man who will not be healed. He heals universally, but he heals not the unwilling. For what can be happier for thee than as thou hast thy life in thy hands, so to have thy health depend on thy will? When he says he heals, he speaks of sinners who are sick and unable to get well by their own strength. When he says universally, he declares that nothing is wanting on God's part for sinners to be healed and saved. Then when he says, as thou hast thy life in thy hands, so thy health depends on thy will, he shows that God, for his part, really wills us all to be saved. Otherwise, it would not be in our power to obtain health and eternal life. In another place, he who redeemed us at such a cost wills not that we perish, for he does not purchase in order to destroy, but he redeems in order to give life. He has redeemed us all in order to save us all. And hence, he encourages all to hope for eternal bliss in that celebrated sentence, let human frailty raise itself. Let it not say, I shall never be happy. It is a greater thing that Christ has done than that which he has promised. What has he done? He has died for thee. What has he promised? Thou shalt live with him. Some have pretended to say that Jesus Christ offered his blood for all in order to obtain grace for them, but not salvation. But Petro Corinus will not hear of this opinion, of which he says, O disputatious frivolity! How could the wisdom of God will the means of salvation without willing its end? St. Augustine, moreover, speaking against the Jews, says, ye acknowledge the side which he pierced, that it was open both by you and for you. If Jesus Christ had not really given his blood for all, the Jews might have answered St. Augustine that it was quite true they had opened the side of our Savior, but not that it was opened for them. In like manner, St. Thomas has no doubt that Jesus Christ died for all, whence he deduces that he wills all to be saved. Christ Jesus is mediator between God and men, not between God and some men, but between him and all men. And this would not be unless he willed all to be saved. This is confirmed, as we have already said, by the condemnation of the fifth proposition of Jansenius, who said, it is semi-Pelagianism to assert that Christ died or shed his blood for all men. The sense of this, according to the context of the other condemned propositions and according to the principles of Jansenius, is as follows. Jesus Christ did not die to merit for all men the graces sufficient for salvation, but only for the predestined. or in Jansenius' own expressed words, it is in no way consonant to the principles of Augustine to think that Christ our Lord died and shed his blood for the eternal salvation either of unbelievers who die in their unbelief or of the just who do not persevere. Therefore, the contrary and Catholic belief is as follows. It is not semi-Pelagianism, but it is right to say that Jesus Christ died to merit not only for the predestinate, but for all, even for the reprobate, grace sufficient to obtain eternal salvation in the ordinary course of providence. Further, that God truly, on his part, wills all men to be saved, and that Jesus Christ died for the salvation of all is certified to us by the fact that God imposes on us all the precept of hope. The reason is clear. St. Paul calls Christian hope the anchor of the soul, secure and firm, who have fled for refuge to hold fast the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and firm. Now, in what could we fix this sure and firm anchor of our hope, except in the truth that God wills all to be saved? With what confidence will men be able to hope for God's mercy, if it is not certain that God wills the salvation of all of them? With what confidence will they offer the death of Christ to God in order to obtain pardon, if it is uncertain whether he was offered up for them? And Cardinal Sfondrati says that if God had elected some to eternal life and excluded others, we should have a greater motive to despair than to hope, seeing that in fact the elect are much fewer than the damned. No one could have a firm hope, since he would have more grounds of despair than of hope, for the reprobate are much more numerous than the elect. And if Jesus Christ had not died for the salvation of all, how could we have a sure ground to hope for salvation through the merits of Jesus Christ without a special revelation? But St. Augustine had no doubt when he said, "All my hope and the certainty of my faith is in the precious blood of Christ, which was shed for us and for our salvation." Thus the saint placed all his hope in the blood of Jesus Christ, because the faith assured him that Christ died for all. But we shall have the better opportunity of examining this question of hope in Chapter 3, where we shall establish the principal point, namely that the grace of prayer is given to all. Here it only remains for us to answer the objection which is drawn from children being lost when they die before baptism and before they come to the use of reason. If God wills all to be saved, it is objected, how is it that these children perish without any fault of their own, since God gives them no assistance to attain eternal salvation? There are two answers to this objection, the latter more correct than the former. I will state them briefly. First, it is answered that God, by antecedent will, wishes all to be saved, and therefore has granted universal means for the salvation of all. But these means at times fail of their effect, either by reason of the unwillingness of some persons to avail themselves of them, or because others are unable to make use of them, on account of secondary causes, such as the death of children, whose course God is not bound to change, after having disposed the whole according to the just judgment of his general providence. All this is collected from what St. Thomas says. Jesus Christ offered his merits for all men and instituted baptism for all. But the application of this means of salvation, so far as relates to children who die before the use of reason, is not prevented by the direct will of God, but by a merely permissive will, because as he is the general provider of all things, he is not bound to disturb the general order, to provide for the particular order. The second answer is that to perish is not the same as not to be blessed, since eternal happiness is a gift entirely gratuitous, and therefore the want of it is not a punishment. The opinion, therefore, of St. Thomas is very just, that children who die in infancy have neither the pain of sense nor the pain of loss, nor the pain of sense, he says, because pain of sense corresponds to conversion to creatures, and in original sin there is not conversion to creatures, as the fault is not our own. And therefore pain of sense is not due to original sin, because original sin does not imply an act. Objectors oppose to this the teaching of St. Augustine, who in some places shows that his opinion was that children are condemned even to the pain of sense. But in another place he declares that he was very much confused about this point. These are his words. When I come to the punishment of infants, I find myself, believe me, in great straits, nor can I at all find anything to say. And in another place he writes that it may be said that such children receive neither reward nor punishment, nor need we fear that it is impossible there should be a middle sentence between reward and punishment, since their life was midway between sin and good works. This was directly affirmed by St. Gregory. Children will be sentenced by the first just judge neither to the glory of heaven nor to punishment. St. Gregory of Nyssa was of the same opinion. The premature death of children shows that they who have thus ceased to live will not be in pain and unhappiness. And as far as relates to the pain of loss, although these children are excluded from glory, nevertheless St. Thomas, who had reflected most deeply on this point, teaches that no one feels pain for the want of that good of which he was not capable, so that as no man grieves that he cannot fly, or no private person that he is not emperor, so these children feel no pain at being deprived of the glory of which they were never capable, since they could never pretend it either by the principles of nature or by their own merits. St. Thomas adds, in another place, a further reason, which is that the supernatural knowledge of glory comes only by means of actual faith, which transcends all natural knowledge, so that children can never feel pain for the privation of that glory, of which they never had a supernatural knowledge. He further says in a former passage that such children will not only not grieve for the loss of eternal happiness, but will, moreover, have pleasure in their natural gifts, and will even in some way enjoy God, so far as is implied in natural knowledge and in natural love. Rather, will they rejoice in this, that they will participate much in the divine goodness and in natural perfections. And he immediately adds that although they will be separated from God as regards the union of glory, nevertheless, they will be united with him by participation of natural gifts, and so will even be able to rejoice in him with a natural knowledge and love. If then God wills all to be saved, it follows that he gives to all that grace and those aids which are necessary for the attainment of salvation. Otherwise, it could never be said that he has a true will to save all. The effect of the antecedent will, says St. Thomas, by which God wills the salvation of all men, is that order of nature, the purpose of which is our salvation, and likewise those things which conduce to that end, and which are offered to all in common, whether by nature or by grace. It is certain, in contradiction to the blasphemies of Luther and Calvin, that God does not impose a law that is impossible to be observed. On the other hand, it is certain that without the assistance of grace, the observance of the law is impossible. As Innocent I declared against the Pelagians when he said, "It is certain that as we overcome by the aid of God, so without his aid we must be overcome." Pope Celestine declared the same thing. Therefore, if God gives to all men a possible law, it follows that he also gives to all men the grace necessary to observe it, whether immediately or immediately by means of prayer, as the Council of Trent has most clearly defined. God does not command impossibilities, but by commanding, he admonishes you both to do what you can and to ask for that which is beyond your power, and by his help enables you to do it. Otherwise, if God refused us both the proximate and remote grace to enable us to fulfill the law, either the law would have been given in vain, or sin would be necessary, and if necessary, would be no longer sin, as we shall shortly prove at some length. And this is the general opinion of the Greek fathers. Saint Cyril of Alexandria says, "But if a man endowed as others, and equally with them, with the gifts of divine grace, has fallen by his own free will, how shall Christ be said not to have saved even him, since he delivered the man and gave him the necessary aid to avoid sin? How, says the saint, can that sinner, who has received the assistance of grace equally with those who remained faithful, and has of his own accord chosen to sin, how can he blame Jesus Christ, who has, as far as he's concerned, delivered him by means of the assistance granted to him?" St. John Chrysostom asks, "How is it that some are vessels of wrath, others vessels of mercy?" And he answers, "Because of each person's free will, for since God is very good, he manifests equal kindness to all." Then, speaking of Pharaoh, whose heart is said in Scripture to have been hardened, he adds, "If Pharaoh was not saved, it must be attributed to his will, since no less was given to him than to those who were saved." And in another place, speaking of the petition of the mother of Zebedee's sons, on the words, "It is not mine to give," he observes, "By this Christ wished to show that it was not simply his to give, but that it also belonged to the combatants to take. For if it depended only on himself, all men would be saved." Saint Isidore of Pelusium, "For God wills seriously and in all ways to assist those who are wallowing in vice, that he may deprive them of all excuse." Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, "God has opened the gate of eternal life, so that as far as he's concerned, all may gain it without anything to hinder them." But the doctrine of these Greek fathers does not suit Jansenius, who has the temerity to say that they have spoken most imperfectly on grace. None have spoken in grace more imperfectly than the Greeks. In matters of grace, then, are we not to follow the teaching of the Greek fathers, who were the first masters and columns of the church? Perhaps the doctrine of the Greeks, especially in this important matter, was different from that of the Latin Church. On the contrary, it is certain that the true doctrine of faith came from the Greek to the Latin Church, so that as St. Augustine wrote against Julian, who opposed to him the authority of the Greek fathers, there can be no doubt that the faith of the Latins is the same as that of the Greeks. Whom then are we to follow? Shall we follow Jansenius, whose errors have already been condemned as heretical by the Church, who had the audacity to say that even the just have not the grace requisite to enable them to keep certain precepts, and that man merits and demerits, even though he acts through necessity, provided he is not forced by violence? These and all his other errors springing from his most false system of the delectation relatively victorious, of which we shall speak at length when we confute him in chapter 3. But since the Greek fathers do not satisfy Jansenius, let us see what the Latins say on this subject. But they in no wise differ from the Greeks. Saint Jerome says, "Man can do no good work without God, who in giving free will did not refuse his grace to aid every single work." Mark the words, "did not refuse his grace for every single work." Saint Ambrose said he would never come and knock at the door unless he wished to enter. It is our fault that he does not always enter. Saint Leo, "Justly does he insist on the command, since he furnishes beforehand aid to keep it." Saint Hilary, "Now the grace of justification has abounded through one gift to all men." Innocent the First, "He gives to man daily remedies, and unless we put confidence in them and depend upon them, we shall never be able to overcome human errors." Saint Augustine, "It is not imputed to you as a sin if you are ignorant against your will, but if you neglect to learn that of which you are ignorant, nor is it imputed as a sin that you do not bind up your wounded limbs. But mark this, that you despise him who is willing to cure you. These are your own sins, for no man is deprived of the knowledge of how to seek with benefit to himself." In another place, "Therefore, if the soul is ignorant what it is to do, It proceeds from this, that it has not yet learned. But it will receive this knowledge if it has made a good use of what it already has received. For it has received in this, that it can piously and diligently seek if it will. Mark the words, it has received power to seek piously and diligently. So that everyone receives at least the remote grace to seek, and if he makes good use of this, he will receive the proximate grace to perform that which at first he could not do. St. Augustine founds all this on the principle that no man sins in doing that which he cannot help. Therefore, if a man sins in anything, he sins in that he might have avoided it by the grace of God, which is wanting to no man. Who sins in that which cannot in any way be helped? But a man does sin, therefore it might have been helped. But only by his aid, who cannot be deceived? An evident reason by which it becomes quite clear, as we shall have to show further on when we speak of the sin of the obstinate, that if the grace necessary to observe the commandments were wanting, there would be no sin. St. Thomas teaches the same in several places. In one place, in explaining the text, "Who wills all men to be saved?" he says, "And therefore grace is wanting to no man, but as far as God is concerned, is communicated to all, as the sun is present even to the blind. So that as the sun sheds its light upon all, and only those are deprived of it who voluntarily blind themselves to its rays, so God communicates to all men grace to observe the law, and men are lost simply because they will not avail themselves of it. In another place, it belongs to divine providence to provide all men with what is necessary to salvation, if only there be no impediment on man's part. If then God gives all men the graces necessary for salvation, and if actual grace is necessary to overcome temptations and to observe the commandments, we must necessarily conclude that he gives all men either immediately or mediately actual grace to do good. And when mediately, no further grace is necessary to enable them to put in practice the means, such as prayer, of obtaining actual proximate grace." In another place, on the words of St. John's Gospel, "No man cometh to me," he says, "if the heart of man be not lifted up, it is from no defect on the part of him who draws it, who as far as he is concerned never fails, but from an impediment caused by him who is being drawn." Scotus says the same. God wills to save all men, so far as rest with him, and with his antecedent will, by which he has given them the ordinary gifts necessary to salvation. The Council of Cologne in 1536, "Although no one is converted except he is drawn by the Father, yet let no one pretend to excuse himself on the plea of not being drawn. He stands at the gate and knocks by the eternal and external word." Nor did the fathers speak without warrant of the Holy Scriptures, for God in several places most clearly assures us that he does not neglect to assist us with his grace, if we are willing to avail ourselves of it either for perseverance, or if we are in a state of justification, or for conversion, if we are in sin. "I stand at the gate and knock. If any man shall hear my voice and open to me the gate, I will come in to him." Bellarmine reasons well on this text, that our Lord, who knows that man cannot open without his grace, would knock in vain at the door of his heart unless he had first conferred on him the grace to open when he will. This is exactly what St. Thomas teaches. In explaining the text, he says that God gives everyone the grace necessary for salvation, that he may correspond to it if he will. God, by his most liberal will, gives grace to everyone that prepares himself. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And therefore the grace of God is wanting to no one, but communicates itself to all men, as far as it is concerned. In another place, he says, "It is the business of God's providence to provide everyone with what is necessary to salvation." So that, as St. Ambrose says, "The Lord knocks at the gate because he truly wishes to enter." If he does not enter, or if after entering he does not remain in our souls, it is because we prevent him from entering, or drive him out when he has entered. Because he comes and knocks at the door, he always wishes to enter, but it is through us that he does not always go in, nor always remain. What is there that I ought to do more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Was it that I expected that it should bring forth grapes, and it hath brought forth wild grapes? Bellarmine says on these words, if he had not given the power to bring forth grapes, how would God say, I expected? And if God had not given to all men the grace necessary for salvation, he could not have said to the Jews, what is there that I ought to have done more? For they could have answered that if they had not yielded fruit, it was for lack of necessary assistance. Bellarmine says the same on the words of our Lord, how often would I have gathered together thy children, and thou wouldst not? How did he wish to be sought for by the unwilling, unless he helps them that they may be able to be willing? We have received thy mercy, O God, in the midst of thy temple. On this Saint Bernard observes, mercy is in the midst of the temple, not in any hole and corner, because there is no acceptance of persons with God. It is placed in public, it is offered to all, and no one is without it except he who refuses it. O, despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Knowest thou not that the benignity of God leadeth thee to penance? You see that it is through his own malice that the sinner is not converted, because he despises the riches of the divine goodness which calls him, and never ceases to move him to conversion by his grace. God hates sin, but at the same time never ceases to love the sinful soul while it remains on earth, and always gives it the assistance it requires for salvation. But thou sparest all, because they are thine, O Lord, who lovest souls. Hence we see, says Bellarmine, that God does not refuse grace to resist temptations to any sinner, however obstinate and blinded he may be. Assistance to avoid new sin is always at hand for all men, either immediately or mediately, in other words, by means of prayer, so that they may ask further aid from God, by the help of which they will avoid sin. Here we may quote what God says by Ezekiel, as I live, saith the Lord God, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Saint Peter says the same, he beareth patiently for your sakes, not willing that any should perish, but that all should return to penance. If therefore God wishes that all should actually be converted, it must necessarily be held that he gives to all the grace which they need for actual conversion. I know well that there are theologians who maintain that God refuses to certain obstinate sinners even sufficient grace. And among others, they avail themselves of a position of St. Thomas, who says, but although they who are in sin cannot through their own power avoid putting or interposing an obstacle to grace, unless they are prevented by grace, as we have shown, nevertheless, this also is imputed to them as a sin, because this defect is left in them from previous sin. As a drunken man is not excused from murder committed in that drunkenness, which was incurred by his own fault. Besides, although he who is in sin has not this in his own power, that he altogether avoids sin, yet he has power at this present moment to avoid this or that sin, as has been said, so that whatever he commits voluntarily, and therefore it is properly imputed to him as sin. From this they gather that St. Thomas intends to say that sinners can indeed avoid particular sins, but not all sins, because in punishment for sins previously committed, they are deprived of all actual grace. But we answer that here St. Thomas is not speaking of actual, but of habitual or sanctifying grace, without which the sinner cannot keep himself long from falling into new sins, as he teaches in several places. And that he means the same in the passage just quoted is clear from the context, which we must here transcribe in order to understand the true meaning of the saint. In the first place, where the quotation occurs is as follows, that man, when he is in sin, cannot avoid sin without grace. The very title shows that St. Thomas intended no more than he has said in the other places which we have referred to. Moreover, in the course of the chapter, he says, for when the mind of man has declined from the state of uprightness, it is manifest that it has fallen from its relation, order, to its true end. Whensoever, therefore, anything shall have occurred to the mind conducive to the inordinate end, but improper for the true end, it will be chosen, unless the mind be brought back to its due relation, so as to prefer its true end to all others, and this is the effect of grace. But while anything repugnant to our last end is the object of our choice, it puts a hindrance in the way of the grace which conducts us to that end. Whence it is manifest that after sinning, man cannot altogether abstain from sin before he is brought back by grace to the due order. And hence the opinion of the Pelagians is shown to be absurd, that man, being in sin, can without grace avoid fresh sin. And then he goes on with the sentence quoted above, but altogether they of which our opponents make use. So that in the first place, the intention of St. Thomas is not to prove that some sinners are deprived of all actual grace, and therefore, being unable to avoid all sin, they do commit sin and are worthy of punishment. But his intention is to prove against the Pelagians that a man who remains without sanctifying grace cannot abstain from sinning. And we see that he is here certainly speaking of sanctifying grace, for this is that which alone brings the soul back to the right order. It is of this same sanctifying grace that he intends to speak, when he says immediately after, except he be prevented by the assistance of grace, by which he means that if the sinner is not prevented, that is, not previously informed by grace, and brought back to the right order of holding God to be his last end, he cannot avoid committing fresh sins. And this is the meaning of the Thomists, for instance, of Farinaceus and Father Gonet in their comments on this passage. But without having recourse to other authors, it is quite clear from what St. Thomas himself says in his Summa, where he discusses the same point and brings forward the identical reasons in the same words as in the 160th chapter of his book Contra Gentis. And here he expressly says that he is only speaking of habitual or sanctifying grace. And it is impossible that the holy doctor could have meant otherwise, since he elsewhere teaches that on the one hand, God's grace is never wanting to anyone, as he says in his commentary on St. John, but lest you might suppose that this effect was consequent on the removal of the true light, the evangelist, to obviate this opposition, adds that was the true light which enlightens every man. For the word enlightens, so far as he is concerned, because on his part he is wanting to no one, but wishes all men to be saved. But if anyone is not enlightened, this is the fault of the man who turns himself away from the light that would enlighten him. And on the other hand, he teaches that there is no sinner so lost and abandoned by grace as not to be able to lay aside his obstinacy and to unite himself to the will of God, which he certainly cannot do without the assistance of grace. During this life, there is no man who cannot lay aside obstinacy of mind and so conform to the divine will. In another place, he says, so long as the use of free will remains to a man in this life, he can prepare himself for grace by being sorry for his sins. But no one can make an act of sorrow for sin without grace. In another place, he says, no man in this life can be so obstinate in evil but that it is possible for him to cooperate to his own deliverance. To cooperate necessarily implies grace to cooperate with. In another place, he observes, on the text of St. Paul, he wills all to be saved. Therefore, the grace of God is wanting to no man. But as far as is concerned, it communicates itself to all. Again, on the same words, God, so far as he is concerned, is prepared to give grace to all men. Those, therefore, only are deprived of grace who permit a hindrance to grace to exist in themselves, and therefore they cannot be excused if they sin. And when St. Thomas says God is prepared to give grace to all, he does not mean actual grace, but only sanctifying grace. Cardinal Gotti justly contradicts those who say that God keeps ready at hand the aids necessary for salvation, but in matter of fact does not give them to all. Of what use would it be to a sick man, says this learned author, if the physician only kept the remedies ready and then would not apply them? Then he concludes, quite to the point of our argument, that we must necessarily say God not only offers, but also confers on every individual, even on infidels and hardened sinners, help sufficient to observe the commandments, whether it be proximate or remote. For the rest, St. Thomas says that it is only the sins of the devils and the damned that cannot be wiped out by penance. But on the other hand, to say that there is any sin in this life of which a man cannot repent is erroneous, because this doctrine would derogate from the power of grace. If grace were wanting to anyone, certainly he could not repent. Moreover, as we have already seen, St. Thomas expressly teaches in several places, and especially in his comment on Hebrews 12, that God, as far as he is concerned, refuses to no man the grace necessary for conversion. The grace of God is wanting to no man, but as far as it is concerned, communicates itself to all. So that the learned author of the theology for the use of the seminary of Peterkow says, it is a calumny to impute to St. Thomas that he taught that any sinners were totally deserted by God. Bellarmine makes a sound distinction on this point, and says that for avoiding fresh sins, every sinner has at all times sufficient assistance, at least mediately. The necessary and sufficient assistance for the avoidance of sin is given by God's goodness to all men at all times, either immediately or mediately. We say or mediately because it is certain that some men have not that help by which they can immediately avoid sin, but yet have the help which enables them to obtain from God greater safeguards, by the assistance of which they will avoid sin. But for the grace of conversion, he says, that this is not given at all times to the sinner, but that no one will ever be so far left to himself as to be surely and absolutely deprived of God's help through all this life, so as to have cause to despair of salvation. And so say the theologians who follow St. Thomas, bas soto, I am absolutely certain, and I believe that all the doctors who are worthy of the name were almost most positive that no one was ever deserted by God in this mortal life. And the reason is evident, for if the sinner was quite abandoned by grace, either his sins afterwards committed could no longer be imputed to him, or he would be under an obligation to do that which he had no power to fulfill. But it is a positive rule of St. Augustine that there is never a sin in that which cannot be avoided. No one sins in that which can by no means be avoided, and this is agreeable to the teaching of the Apostle. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will also make with the temptation issue that you may be able to bear it. The word issue means the divine assistance which God always gives to the tempted to enable them to resist. As St. Cyprian explains it, he will make with the temptation a way of escape. And Primasius more clearly, he will so order the issue that we shall be able to endure. That is, in temptation he will strengthen you with the help of his grace, so that ye may be able to bear it. St. Augustine and St. Thomas go so far as to say that God would be unjust and cruel if he obliged anyone to a command which he could not keep. St. Augustine says, it is the deepest injustice to reckon anyone guilty of sin for not doing that which he could not do. Please go to side B.